Thank you, Matthew, for leading our singing today. We have been helped so much by Matthew's presence with us. He's going to be going to the main campus at A&M shortly, so we're going to miss him a great deal. He and Nicholas have been very faithful in attending our services and in helping us at this church. I feel like I should be almost apologetic to you for continuing my lessons on the cross, because you may think they get rather tedious. Let me explain why this is so important to me and why I do this. The doctrine of the cross is like a diamond with many facets to it, and sometimes we are content to sing only one thing in the cross when the New Testament would reveal to us many other thoughts that make the cross precious. Doctrinal studies have always been my favorite way to proceed in the Bible. I have tried to think about why this is so. I think it's because when I was a young child in the church, it was still a time of religious debates, and Guy and Woods would come and they would choose a topic with one of the denominations. And as a child, I would go and attend those debates and listen to them try to interpret the scripture and the teaching on some doctrine. And when I was young, all the preachers preached doctrinal sermons. I don't know if there was an exception to that or not, but primarily the lessons were all doctrinal in nature. When I entered my course of study for a master's degree at Abilene, I could have chosen to go the route of church history or the route of church doctrine or biblical studies or biblical languages. They offered those as areas in which one could get a master's degree. I immediately knew I did not want to go into biblical languages. I suffered through enough of 3 years of Greek to know that I learned all that I needed to know and wanted to know. And I never attempted to learn Hebrew, so that was out. I went into the doctrinal area because my favorite professor was kind of the lead teacher in that area. And so I like to study doctrine. It can get tedious, I know that, and you may think that I am making it tedious in this series on the cross, but I hope not. If anything, I'm trying to get you to see maybe that the scriptures, by inference at least, give us many views as to why the cross was so important. In the first lesson, I said two things that need to be repeated. In the early church, the cross had to be explained to unbelievers. When the Apostle Paul said, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," he was preaching and teaching outsiders, and he had to explain the cross. And the cross had to be explained to the church, because from some people's perspective, the cross represented a defeat of Jesus. Indeed, the reason that I distrust any millennial theory about Jesus returning to the earth and reigning in Jerusalem is because underlying that theory is the idea that Jesus' first ministry was a failure, that the cross represented a failure in his ministry. And because the Jews rejected Jesus, he instituted the church age, and all the promises of the kingdom are yet to be revealed. the cross had to be explained to the church. It was not a defeat, it was a victory. The best ways to understand and to appreciate the cross is by figures of speech or metaphors. We have studied two of those. One is sacrifice, and this is perhaps one of the dominant explanations of the cross to the church. The idea of Jesus being on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins emphasizes the forgiveness that we receive, and it emphasizes identification. By identifying ourselves with Jesus, who is perfect in every way, we can stand and be in the presence of God. The sacrifice figure of speech shows that the cross was reconciling God and man. The second figure of speech, and the one that I like more than any other, is the idea of ransom. We've been ransomed from the devil. We have been redeemed. And in that figure of speech are all the ideas of the purchase price and the cost involved in the cross. So a Christian can see himself or herself as a redeemed person. I want to talk about a third figure of speech that may not be as familiar to you as both sacrifice and redemption. It goes by the name recapitulation. We don't use the word recapitulation very much in our conversations. We use a shortened version of it quite a bit. On the news station or on the sports channel, they will at times say, now we'll have a recap of what we've already told you. And we understand what a recap is. Well, recap is a form, shortened form of recapitulation. It means a repeating, a reenactment. And this recapitulation concept of the cross was very early in church history. It is identified with one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus. Irenaeus is, his writings are still in existence and we have access to them. He was baptized by Polycarp. Polycarp, if you know your church history, was the famous bishop that refused to flee and save his life and chose rather to be arrested and martyred. And his speech, Polycarp's speech about his martyrdom, is one of the great writings of the early church. Polycarp was baptized by John the Apostle. So in a sense, Irenaeus became very important because he was baptized by Polycarp, who was baptized by the Apostle John. Recapitulation in theory is this, that Jesus reenacted and repeated the whole course of human history with one crucial difference between how we repeat it. He was at all times the perfect in his obedience and the perfect in his life. This perfection is what man ought to have offered to God, but failed to do so, beginning with Adam. Under this understanding, recapitulation means that Jesus reverses the whole course of human history. He makes human history what it ought to be. He cancels out the sins and failures and the disobedience of Adam. Now, with that summary statement in mind, I want to read a passage to you and that Irenaeus found in the book of Romans, out of which he developed his understanding. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin reading with verse 12. And having in mind that recapitulation means that it's a repeat of something that went before. And you'll see that the Apostle Paul sees Adam as more than simply somebody who lived, but had an indelible imprint on the history of man in his sin, and then how Jesus takes that away. I read from Scripture. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You can summarize this idea of recapitulation, that Jesus undid what Adam had brought upon mankind, by saying whatever we lost in Adam, we gained in Christ. Because the difference being that Jesus Christ was perfect in his obedience to God. That's why the stories in the Gospels of Jesus being tempted by the devil are so important, and why the scenes in Gethsemane before the cross are so important. It is there Jesus struggling with the need to obey God rather than man, rather than Satan. And in those places, he was victorious. And so Irenaeus said, what happened on the cross is that the whole human history was undone, that Adam had infected human history with his sin, and now Jesus, the perfect one, had brought humanity back, and we could be identified with him in his perfection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, it is a statement that we're familiar with. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. When you bring into the ideas of recapitulation, then the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus started a new creation that is different from the old creation typified by Adam. And in this new creation, those who believe in him and his sacrifice on the cross are new creatures themselves. Now, in analyzing this understanding of the cross as recapitulation of what we lost in Adam, we gained back in Christ, this view depends in part upon the ancient idea of racial solidarity. Racial solidarity meant that Adam's sin became the sin of the whole human race, and that Christ's perfection makes possible perfection in human race of those who believe and obey Christ. And so the idea of recapitulation for a while became very important in the understanding of the cross. The dominant understanding of the cross was as a ransom for about 10 centuries. And then in the 11th century, a new thought was developed by a man named Anselm, A-N-S-E-L-M. This new thought is the idea of satisfaction. That's the figure of speech that is developed, satisfaction. Now, to understand Anselm's treatment of the cross, you have to understand the medieval social context, which is very foreign to our social and political experience. In the medieval world, the king is absolute, and any disobedience or disloyalty is a grievous insult to the king. Added to that is the fact that the king's honor is his most important and precious fact. Honor could not be insulted without the king acting. Now, you and I would find this medieval concept very difficult. Every night on television, Jon Stewart or some talk show host will ridicule or criticize the leaders of our nation. Even the President of the United States, who is the most powerful person in the world. Now, that would not be tolerated in a medieval context. We find it disturbing that in other places in the world today, citizens are not permitted to criticize their leaders. Again, sometimes religious ideas are influenced greatly by social context. And so Irenaeus said, in the medieval world, as we understand it, if one is disloyal to the king or slandered the king in any respect, the honor of the king had to be restored. The act of restoration was called satisfaction. And that's where the term satisfaction comes from. Let me give you a very simple illustration. A man goes hunting and he trespasses into the royal forest and he kills an animal that belongs to the king. This is not only a crime against the king, it is a dishonor to the king's honor. And so this man must make satisfaction for this man to go safely. The satisfaction may be in various forms. It could be in replacing the animal of the king with one of his own, or with a sum of money, or with a time in jail. Nonetheless, satisfaction for that infraction had to be made. Anselm reasoned that our sins are an insult to God, that they dishonor God, and that God demands satisfaction. Now, there is no way that we can personally make the satisfaction. Even perfect obedience from that day forward would not make the satisfaction, because we are expected and commanded to be perfect. Therefore, Anselm reasoned, another must make the satisfaction that restores God's honor. And so Christ died for the satisfaction for the dishonor which our sins have brought to God. I want to read a passage in Isaiah that is very familiar to us, because it's the same passage that the Ethiopian was reading when Philip the Evangelist encountered him on the road to Gaza. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. I'm reading this, and you keep in mind this concept of satisfaction to restore the honor to God. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Anselm saw in that Old Testament scripture this whole concept of the satisfaction to God's honor that had to be made for our sins, which we ourselves could not pay. We could not restore that honor. Last Sunday, I mentioned a song that I thought we would have in our songbook because we used to sing it so often, and sure enough, it's not in there. And I said it was a song that we used to sing that I love very much. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. And that is a summary of what Anselm was trying to say in his doctrine of the cross as satisfaction. Jesus satisfied the honor of God because he submitted to the cross, even though he had no sin for which he had to pay with his life. I want to briefly mention one other, because it is so different than what we have been talking about, but I think it's helpful. And that is the theory of the cross, in which Christ is not the victim on the cross, but rather he's the victor. He won a victory on the cross, and we see the cross as a victory. This theory or understanding of the cross emphasizes that in his life and in his death and resurrection, Jesus utterly defeated the demonic powers whose aim has always been the death and destruction of man. This understanding sees Jesus on the cross as the victor over those demonic forces. Now, the concept of wicked demons waxes and wanes during different periods of human thought. We know that in the first century, the existence of evil demons was intensely real and vivid. The Greek world believed strongly in demons, and so did the Jewish world. Have you ever wondered or asked yourself the question, why were the demons so active in Jesus' ministry, more so than they ever were in any other part of known history, and that eventually the presence of demons seemed to have gone away? If you haven't asked yourself that question, that's a good question to ask, because it certainly seems in the New Testament that the demonic activity was very strong during the ministry of Jesus. A Greek philosopher by the name of Plutarch, who was a contemporary of Jesus Christ, wrote and said, "These sinister spirits assert their vast power and display their malevolence, not only in plague and pestilence and death, and all the desolating conclusions of the physical world, but also in the moral perversion and deception of the human race." That was Plutarch's understanding of the power and the working of demons in among men. Now, the New Testament recognizes this belief in demons, and even after the death of Jesus, the idea of demon activity as being our enemy is prevalent in the writings of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, The Apostle Paul wrote, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There he says, our real battle is not against a physical enemy, but rather against a demonic enemy. Now, because of the cross, Christians should be relieved of these dark spiritual powers. Notice with me the reading in Romans chapter 8, again from the Apostle Paul. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In this view of the cross, the idea is that Jesus triumphed over Satan and all the demonic world so that those who are followers of Jesus could not be destroyed by this demonic world in their lives. A key verse connecting the cross event with Jesus' authority over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm is Colossians 2 and verse 15. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." To a worldview that sees malevolent demons as a threat to one's sanity or safety or health, this is a most wonderful truth. The power of the demon world was broken by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. That may be encompassed when Jesus said, "In the gates of Hades shall not prevail against his resurrection and the establishment of his church." Missionaries to primitive peoples say that the greatest thrill that Christianity brings is the knowledge that there is one loving God and not a world of hostile spirits and divinities who can affect them in their routine life. We are saved, and we are safe when we give our allegiance to the cross of Jesus Christ from any such powers. Jesus triumphed over the powers and authorities of the dark world by the cross. And there is an attractiveness to this theory to me personally. The others that I have suggested to you see Christ as a victim. He's the victim on the cross. This view says, no, he's not the victim, he's the victor. He overcame the demonic world and over death, and those who believe in him can overcome that as well. Well, our time has gone by. I don't want to wear you out with all this. I hope it's of some interest to you. It has always been of interest to me because the cross is such a marvelous thing that we give our faith to, and yet understanding how is it that my believing in the cross and in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ forgives me of my sins and reconciles me to God. That's what we've been talking about in this series. We identify with Jesus Christ and all his blessings when we are baptized into Christ. That's the wording of the Apostle Paul when he says you're baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. And all of this is intended to separate the disciples from the rest of the world, because the blessings that Jesus brings on the cross, although offered to all the world, will only come to those who will accept him by faith. And if you're here this morning and you've been thinking about confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized into him, and looking to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the guide of your life, the lodestar of your path, we invite you to come to the front while we sing two verses of this song.
Jesus saves today, yes, I'm in the glory land way, I'm in the glory land way, I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in his love. I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see him in that home above. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory.